Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 2 Samuel for this evening. Chapter 10 of 2 Samuel is where we're starting tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and then we will dive right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the folks that you've joined together here in this building tonight. I pray as we look into your word that we will be edified and lifted up, but also that we will continue to have a greater understanding of who you are and how you have revealed yourself. And help us, drive us by your Spirit to be the kind of people that you would have us be. Cause us to be kind and gracious people, but also not of this world, even though we live in this increasingly crazy world. Cause us to be people who live our lives in such a way that others inquire about the hope that is within us, and cause us to be people from whom you get glory. And we pray this all in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 10 is very much narrative, but it really is building up to chapter 11, and chapter 11 is one of the most well-known and notorious chapters in all the Old Testament. But people sort of jump right in at chapter 11, and they know the David-Bathsheba story, and actually there's some political intrigue and affiliations going on in chapter 10 that are necessary in order for chapter 11 to even happen. For instance, in chapter 10, you're going to read about the victories that Joab has, who is the leader of David's army. And then David is going to take advantage of Joab's loyalty to him in order to bring about the death of an innocent man. And you really see that loyalty expressed in chapter 10, and then you see it taken advantage of in chapter 11. So chapter 10 is background. Let's read it. It happened afterward that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips, and sent them away. So he stripped them down half naked, cut off half their beards, and sent them home looking foolish, embarrassed, and ashamed. Now, this is going to lead to huge war, massive bloodshed, lots of people dying. And David, as we read at the top of the chapter, was sincere. He was genuine. He was trying to repay a kindness, repay a favor. But the suspicions of the counselors of the king said, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent these consolers to you? Do you think that he really means well here? Clearly, he's planning to spy out what you've got so that he can come and attack you. And that bit of paranoia leads to the rest of the chapter and the multiple battles and death that came from it. So in verse 5 we read, when they told David, he sent folks to go meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. And when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. And when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the army the mighty men. And the sons of Ammon came and drew near up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. And he said, "If the Arameans be too strong for me, then you shall come and help me. And if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous in the sight of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." I find that an interesting phrase because it is utterly dependent on the providence of the sovereign to do whatever he chooses to do. Be brave, go to the fight, we have a plan, this is what we're going to do, but in the end, God's going to do what he's going to do. Be strong, let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem, which seems like an odd thing to do. It seems like he would hunt them down and go and kill them off at that point, but what's not said in the text that you're going to see at the beginning of chapter 11 is that there were particular seasons for fighting. There were times when kings went out to fight, and when the weather got bad, when it got to be the winter time and all the rainy period, you couldn't keep your armies out there in the mud and the slush, and so they'd go back home and return again, which is exactly what happened here. Verse 15, when the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam, and the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen and struck down Shobach, the commander of the army, and he died there. When all the kings, servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. 40,000 horsemen, 700 charioteers, commanders, generals, all taken down because somebody saw David's men coming to console the king, and they decided instead to stir up trouble and said to the king, you know, his intentions probably aren't that good. And lots of people died as a result. And that takes us to chapter 11, the most notorious chapter in this book. Then it happened in the spring at the times when the kings go out to battle. See that phrase? That's why I read backwards up into verse 15. Even though Joab had defeated the enemies, nevertheless he returned from fighting and went back to Jerusalem. It's because it's a seasonal thing. Then it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon. And they besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. First mistake. At the end of chapter 10, you notice that it was David that stirred up all Israel. In verse 17, it was told to David, so he gathered all Israel, and he crossed the Jordan. He came to Helam with all of them. And of course, he then gets credit. It says that then David fought against him, and the Arameans fled, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000. He got credit because he was the king out there leading the army and doing that. But then when it came time to finish the fight, he sends Joab into the fight with the army, but he stays back at home. And the next thing we read about him is he's reclining, on his bed while the people of Israel are out there in battle. They destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Let's talk about that for a moment, shall we? Because clearly David wasn't intending to see her. Nobody came and said, you know, if you go on the roof right now, there's an opportunity to see the woman next door. He was up there haphazardly looking around, being up there on the roof, and there's a woman. There's the temptation. He doesn't know it yet. We know the end of the story. That temptation is going to cost him dearly. But we know the end of the story. David had the option at that moment to turn away. Remember, not only is David a married man, he's a married several times man. He has plenty of wives. If David had decided at that moment that what he really needed in his life was a bathing woman with no clothes, he had options. He could have gone to one of his several wives, but he didn't. Instead, as is typical of humans, he saw what he didn't have and said, well, then I want that too. One of the most common emails that I get from young men, and even some not so young men, is confessions that they are hooked on pornography. And they say, you know, I'm struggling, I'm fighting with this. What about it, Pastor Jim? There's a ministry out there, I don't know if you're familiar with it, I do like it. It's called Every Man's Battle. They have a website called everymansbattle.com, I think, but if you do a Google search for Every Man's Battle, and that particular ministry is devoted to books and videos and programs to help people that are hooked on pornography. And one of the common things that I hear is, I didn't mean to get hooked. I was on the internet, I was flipping around, and of course you know how easy it is these days to stumble on images. You don't even have to be looking for it. Click, click, click here, and next thing you know, it's like, oh, didn't mean to see that, now that's in my head. The same way that David didn't mean to see it, but then it was in his head. And at that moment, David had the option to turn away. And instead, he clicked through. Instead, he said, okay, I want more. And being the king, he could have more. And being computer owners, we can have more. And just click, click, click. Next thing you know, you're seeing all kinds of things. And I get it. I understand it. It's seductive. We're men. We have testosterone flowing through our bodies. For the women who have never had testosterone flowing through your body, just let me say that the reason that a site like Every Man's Battle exists is because it really genuinely is every man's battle. Every man deals with and struggles with the fact that we have near constant sexual thoughts, especially when we're young and the testosterone's running heavily. In fact, I know a guy who spoke to his son and said, son, let me explain how this is going to work for you. According to studies, 4 out of every 5 seconds, teenage boys are thinking about sex. And the other second, they're lying about it. Now, I just saw Marilyn shake her head. Like, wow, that's hard to... Okay, watch this. Am I lying?
That's about it.
Yeah, that's about it. Okay. Conrad?
The other second, you're thinking about food.
Exactly. I'm debating whether to tell this story. I'll just say, I spoke to a dying man once, and he was literally 2 months from dead. And he said, one of my frustrations is that even now, I still have sexual thoughts. And my whole life, I have attempted to not have these thoughts. But it's all just part and parcel of human male makeup. Knowing that is not an excuse. Because the same way that we might have an urge in our anger, we might have the urge to hurt somebody or even kill somebody, there are rules that say, don't. Now, David is under a law that includes 10 commandments that are the covenant of that law, or are the very basis of the covenant that God made with Israel. And one of those 10 is, you will not commit adultery. It's a don't. Don't do it. David wanted to do it. So there he was, like all men are, when they're clicking around and they come across images of women. You're at that crossroad, that moment, where you know what the right thing is to do, and you know what the desirable thing is to do. And you have to have the character and the fortitude to not do it. So when I write back to some of these men that write to me and say, I have a pornography problem, what do I do? I write back and say, well, first off, it's too bad that we live in the age in which we live. When I was a young man, in order for me to see images like that, I had to invest some effort. It was not readily available. You had to... Well, no, you couldn't buy them, but you could find a friend whose dad had a collection or something. You know, you had to put some effort in. Now, there's no effort at all. Now, it's just so easy. It's so readily available. And so I say to them, you're not going to like my answer. But my answer is, stop it. Because you're the only one who can. If you continue to tell yourself that you're a victim of it, then you're never just going to fight it. And I say, now go easy on yourself in that you may not overnight just automatically stop lusting. You're not going to. The desire is always going to be there. Recognize the desire, understand the desire, but then understand who you are in Christ. Pray about it. Expect Him to give you the strength and the power, and then stop it. And if you're on the internet and you happen to stumble on an image, okay, that wasn't your fault. You stumbled on the image. Move on. You know, James says that it's not the temptation, it's acting on the temptation that creates sin. Jesus, we read, was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. Which means that there's no sin in the temptation because Jesus was tempted and sinless. The sin is when you give in to the temptation. And that's exactly what David did. He was up on the roof. He saw Bathsheba. It wasn't his fault that he saw Bathsheba. He wasn't going there looking at it. He wasn't a peeping Tom. He wasn't spying on the neighbor's wife. There she was. And at that critical moment, he had the choice to go back inside and forget about it or act on his desire. He acted on his desire, and God's going to kill his baby over it. That's a huge price to pay. We are all right now, we're grieving the loss of these children. And any parent feels the pain of the loss of these children in Connecticut. I can't imagine what the parents are going through. But same thing with David. He loved his children too. And as you'll see, he's going to end up praying in sackcloth and ashes. And he's not going to eat. And he's going to put himself before God. And God's going to do what God's going to do. And there's nothing David could do about it. David's going to go through incredible heartbreak because of what he decides to do right at this moment. My point is this. I keep telling my children, just like I'll tell anybody, that the right thing to do and the hard thing to do are usually the same thing. The most difficult choice is usually the right choice. But if we see anything throughout the Bible, it's that these Bible characters occasionally have these key moments where they have the opportunity to do the right or the wrong thing. And the Bible is honest enough to tell us that they do the wrong thing. But then the Bible tells us the price they pay. And if we take the Bible seriously, we'll recognize that there's a price attached. And you may not know what that price is initially. I mean, David does ultimately have Bathsheba, as we're about to read. And she does get pregnant. That's the amazing part, is that she's in the genealogy that leads to Jesus. So God, in his great compatibilism, uses this sinfulness to produce the Messiah that's coming because she happens to be with David, who has the promise that through his seed is going to come the Messiah, but he's also going to lose a child over it. And as his life goes on, you're going to see that he has trouble with all his children. His family life is just going to go from bad to worse and bad to worse. And up until this moment, everything we've read about David is that David is great, and he's a great king, and he's a godly king, and this seems like the beginning of the turning point. David gives in here, and the rest of his life is struggle and trial, and, well, we'll see all that as we continue.
But so, at first, he really didn't know if she, he may have been intending, you know, just to take her as his wife.
Well, she was married, so that was going to be a little tough.
But, I mean, he didn't know that.
Right.
But if he had turned the thought off right then, but he kept it with him.
Yeah, well, actually, we're going to find out in just a moment. He's going to ask who she is, and he's going to be told that that's someone's wife. But that's not going to be enough to stop him. Because once that steamroller of male lust gets going, it's like, I don't care. Consequences, forget that. Do you get the basic lesson there? When you have the option to do the right thing or the wrong thing, the right thing is usually the hard thing. You don't know what the consequences are going to be of the wrong thing. A smart person would work real hard to go the right way because you don't know what those consequences might be. And even though it might sound simplistic and trite, if you're battling with that problem, the answer is quit it. You might not always succeed. You might struggle with it and struggle with it. But if you don't at least engage the battle, then you're going to do nothing but give in, give in, give in, and it's going to own you. And let me go the next step and say, it's true that Paul writes a couple of times in the Corinthian letter, all things are lawful to me. But he also says, I won't be brought under bondage to anything. And from what I hear and from what I read and from what I know of male human nature, pornography is an enormous form of bondage. If it's not something you can put down and walk away from, you're addicted to it. Whether that's alcohol, whether that's drugs, whether that's cigarettes, if you can't put it down and walk away, you're addicted. And there is a genuine outbreak of addiction to pornography running rampant through even Christian circles. And so, I say, engage the battle. Fight.
The quicker the better.
And the quicker the better. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The very fact that somebody said that to him was enough that David should have gone, okay, never mind, that's someone's wife. After all, not only is there don't commit adultery, but the 10th of the Ten Commandments includes you will not covet your neighbor's wife, or ox, or ass, or manservant, or maidservant, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So David's just breaking every rule he can here. And David sent messengers, and he took her, and when she came to him, he laid with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, which means she cleaned up afterwards, she returned to her house. And the woman became pregnant. And she sent and she told David and said, I am pregnant. Okay, well, this reads like a soap opera now. It's only three short verses. I'm sure that in her case, when she gets the message, the king wants to see you, I'm sure she thought, well, this is really significant. This is great. The king wants to see me. And you don't come in front of the king without getting dolled up. You're going to clean up and throw on some perfume and get in there, well, the king. And then I'm sure she felt a certain amount of pressure since this is the king putting the full court press on her. But they end up sleeping together. She ends up pregnant, lets him know I'm pregnant. And of course now, because her husband is gone, he's away at battle and she's pregnant, the cover-up begins. Rather than just admitting the sin, the cover-up begins. Now, this is very consistent human nature. What did Adam and Eve do as soon as they realized they had sinned?
Cover it up.
Let's get some fig leaves, cover it up, and act like it didn't happen. And then blame. The woman that you gave me.
Yeah.
Don't testify quite so quickly or so vigorously. And the woman says, the serpent, he beguiled me, blame, blame, blame. It's just such human nature. So the cover-up begins, but the cover-up includes murder. This is bad. David sent to Joab. Now, who is Joab? He's the guy we just read about who was leading the charge in all these battles, defending Israel and defending David's kingship. This is Joab, his general, who is loyal to him, and David is now going to take advantage of that loyalty. So David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, which had to be a surprise, by the way. Uriah's just out there. He's in battle. And then he gets a call. The king wants to see you. He comes in from the field. He's finally in the king's court. Uriah came to him, and David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and of the people of the state of war, and the people and the state of the war. In other words, David tried to make it look like, I just wanted to chat. I just wanted to know how it's going. How's the battle going? How's Joab? Now, granted, I asked Joab to send you. I could have asked Joab how Joab was. But, you know, how are things, Uriah? Just looking for a report here. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. All of this had to be a surprise to Uriah. Why am I getting a gift? And when he says, wash your feet, he means go into the house. Because if you'd go into a nice house, remember, by the way, neighborhood. She's in a house that has an adjoining wall to the king's palace because he was able to get on the roof and see her. So she's in a good part of the neighborhood. And so he would have a servant that would wash feet when he goes in. So basically what he's saying is, stay here tonight, go have sex with your wife. Because then, when she turns up pregnant, I'm off scot-free. Everybody thinks it's your baby. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. This man has more character than David has at this point. When it was told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his own house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your own house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are living in temporary shelters." Of course, the temple had not yet been built, so the ark was living in a tent. Israel and Judah are out there living in temporary abodes. And my lord Joab and his servants of the Lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. The exact opposite of what David wanted. Because he had so much character. And he said, you know, all my mates and compatriots are out there sleeping in the field, and the ark of God is in a tent. And Israel and Judah are still living in temporary dwellings and occupying cities, and I'm going to go into my nice house and have all this comfort with my wife? I won't do it. So David, verse 12, says to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, starting at verse 13, I want you to put flesh and blood on this, because this is some real chicanery that David is up to here. Look what he does. Now, David called him, and he ate and he drank before the king, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So he brought him in this time, tried to get him drunk, thinking, now if he's drunk and merry, he'll go sleep with his wife. He still has the fortitude not to do it. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand to Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." He's going to make Uriah carry his own death warrant back to Joab, because Joab, in his loyalty to David, will do whatever David says to do. So Joab, without knowing why or what the charge is or why this guy deserves to die, is going to put Uriah in a place where he's certain to die in battle. So this man Uriah is carrying his own death warrant and giving it to the general. Here, a message from the king. He thinks he's carrying a message to the general from the king. He thinks, boy, I'm important. I am really doing well here. My career is on the upswing. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, which means right in the middle of it all. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So his plan worked, and Joab did it. And you know that Joab had to have been putting Uriah up there in a place where he knew he would die, thinking, this guy has done something terrible to the king. He must be a criminal. He must have done something awful because the king wants him dead. And in Joab's loyalty to the king, he's going to make sure that guy dies. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king. Now, apparently there were a couple of things that happened in this list of events, which he's now going to say. There were a couple of things that happened that apparently were just kind of bad generaling. And he says, now David's going to ask you about this one. When you tell him this happened, he's going to say, why? How could that happen? So if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? And then he's going to ask you about this specific mighty man. He's going to want to know about the death of Abimelech. He's going to say, who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw down an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? So when he hears the story that Abimelech died because he was so close to the wall, which in that kind of warfare, you know, don't go close to the wall. The archers can shoot you from there. He was so close to the wall that a woman dropped a millstone on him and died. And as a result, if you look back on it in history, as a result of that, throughout all Israel, they outlawed millstones because millstones kill. And they decided that if they could just limit the amount of millstones people had, there would be fewer deaths by millstone. I'm being really sarcastic right now. You know that, right?
Millstone control.
Millstone control. It just went right through the Jerusalem Congress. The best way to limit the amount of millstone death is to limit the millstones that are in the hands of the common people. It's just a woman on the wall. Dropped a millstone, killed one of the mighty men. We've got to get the millstones out of the hands of the common people. Yes?
What is a millstone?
Big rock. Big flat rock that you would use for milling, you know, grinding out grain, bread, corn. Big, heavy, round rock. And so she, you know, just joining in the battle. There's a guy coming up the wall, drop something on him. Millstone. I enjoyed my little sarcasm, just so you know. Who struck down Abimelech? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall? Now, if David gets really upset and in his wrath he asks you that question, follow up with, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Because that'll make him happy, clearly. This is what he told me to do, to make sure he was dead. So when you tell him the report, if he says, why did you go so near the wall, say, oh yeah, Uriah's dead. And that'll take care of everything. Don't worry about it. Well, the servant apparently opens with that as the lead story, apparently to avoid the chance of any wrath. The messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. I'm just going to leap right to that. I'm not going to mention the millstone thing, but he's definitely dead. Then David said to the messenger, say this to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and go encourage him. David writes back and says, tell him, well, that's a shame that happened. Don't worry about it because, well, the sword kills one and another. It just kind of happened. Oh, well. Got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. You know, what are you going to do? When in fact he plotted it, he planned it, he set it up. This was his intention to kill Uriah and then to keep Joab in the dark, his closest trusted general. He writes back and says, oh, don't worry about it. These things happen. This is just depravity on parade. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a really key phrase. Because every facet of the story looks like David was getting away with it. With each step, David is successfully manipulating the situation in such a way that he appeared, to anybody involved, he appeared innocent. And even for her being pregnant, and then her husband dies, and she doesn't know it's David that arranged for her husband to die, and then David steps up like a man and says, well, then I'll marry you. Every facet of what he did made him look good. And the whole thing was evil in the sight of the Lord. So again, the lesson here is we have to make sure that we assess our choices and behaviors based on what God has revealed of what is right and wrong, of what is proper and improper, of what is right and holy and what is sinful and depraved. And we have to agree with God that those are the standards. Because even if we can convince ourselves and justify our own behavior, that doesn't change that God sees it and it's evil in God's sight, and God never lets evil stand. Here, let me see if I can contextualize it into the day and age in which we live. Have you seen the new gay Bible? You're not familiar with this?
Oh, my.
That look? Oh, you don't know about this. Oh, let me tell you. There's a new Bible based on the King James Bible. I'm not making any of this up. I'm making none of this up. The front cover is a cross with rainbows, you know, the rainbow cross. And it's called the Queen James Bible. I'm not making any of this up. The only changes they've made to the text from the King James to the Queen James text. By the way, the reason the publishers chose the King James as their foundational text to work from is because the later translations actually do translate the Greek word arsenokoitoi as homosexuality, whereas the King James translates it abuse themselves with men or abusers of men. Well, that's squishier. You can bend that language a little bit more. And the only texts they changed from the King to the Queen James Bible are the texts that have to do with homosexuality. And all they did was change the language enough to make it look like it might not be sinful. Probably not sinful. You know, those places where Paul wrote against man and man sex, he was talking about male temple prostitutes. He wasn't talking about loving relationships, because after all, God is love, and he's all about people loving one another. And you can't denounce two men who love each other. And that's very different than what Paul was talking about. They also argue, and this argument is growing in leaps and bounds, they say that the people 2,000 years ago, and back when the law was written and stuff, that they really didn't know and understand committed homosexual relationships. That the day and age and the culture in which we live now is so decidedly different from then that we can't use what they wrote back then as the standard. And they say that homosexuality as a topic has really only been around since the 19th century. You know, that this is a very new conversation that the Bible never really addresses because it's all so new. It's all developed much more recently than the Bible could ever have addressed. Okay. So on that basis, you have a bunch of people who are now arguing in favor of gay Christianity. That's what they call it. So rather than attempting to overcome their homosexual tendencies, instead they justify their homosexual tendencies and then go so far as to say, and it's Christian. It's Christian homosexuality because it's based on love and not just sex. Some of you look completely aghast, and we're all kind of shaking our heads and thinking to ourselves, what sort of world do we live in where this is acceptable behavior in any circle? How can people justify bending the word of God? David knew what the law was. David knew what the rules were. Don't commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's wife. He knew those rules. Those are foundational rules. But he changed his thinking and justified himself because he wanted something, and he wanted it more than he wanted God or God's word or God's reputation or God's righteousness or God's holiness. Instead, he wanted what he wanted. He got in the flesh, and he wanted what his flesh wanted. And that is the human contest with the God of heaven. What do you really want in your life? Do you really want what your flesh desires? The answer is yes, we really do. We really do want that. We really want what our flesh desires. But as Christian people, as people who carry the name of God and Christ around, our goal, our desire, our purpose for being, the reason for our existence is supposed to be God's glory. And so wherever our desire and God's reputation are at odds, then we're supposed to choose God's glory over our desires and our wants. And that is the chief complaint I have, other than the completely outrageous nature of changing the text in order to modify your own sinfulness. I mean, I can't even fathom that kind of thinking. But it's a result of saying, my flesh wants what my flesh wants, and if God's word says something different, I'm going to put my flesh ahead of God's glory. Or I'm going to argue that somehow God is getting glory from me getting what my flesh wants. Either way you try to compile and justify that, in the end, it ends up being about you. I want what I want when I want it. And if God doesn't want me to have that, then that's God's problem. I'm going to modify God's word until I get what I want. But that desire, that kind of action, has been around all the way back here, David doing it. But really, I argue that it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. I think even then it goes back to even the garden and the serpent saying, well, God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open and you'll be like God. Oh, then that's what I want. I want to be like God. Clearly God doesn't want me to be like God. Who cares what God wants? I want what I want when I want it. This is sinfulness. If the people who made the Queen James Bible had any understanding or respect for the Bible to begin with, they would understand that a foundational doctrine of the entire Bible is the sinfulness and depravity of human beings. Mm-hmm. And that you don't justify the depravity. You take sides with God and say, that's wrong, quit it. So, well, I'll tell you what, as you know, David's going to be rebuked by Nathan. David's going to lose a child. God's going to eventually say to David that the reason David is being punished this way is because he's given an opportunity for the heathen to mock. In other words, your behavior as king of Israel can be viewed by the unbelieving heathen world. And when they see you act like that, they're going to say, well, if even the king of Israel can't do any better than that, and he has all this evidence of God, and he's heard from God, and the ark of God is in his presence, and God has chosen him and made a covenant with him, and the Messiah is going to come from him, and he can't do any better than that, then why try? What's the point? Clearly that religion is not worthwhile either, because even the people who claim to adhere to it don't even bother to adhere to it. Anybody in the room admit that you're guilty on that one? Yeah. But God's mind, God's attitude, God's perspective on it is, you know, when you're like that, you give the heathen the opportunity to mock. And God will always defend his own great name. He'll always defend his reputation. And if what it takes to defend his own reputation is for David's baby to die, then that baby's dead. Because God's real, real serious about this stuff. And it doesn't matter how many times we attempt to say, well, he's not like that. He's not real serious. He's just a big old lovey-dovey God. He's a great big marshmallow in the sky. He just loves everybody and he doesn't care. And it's just love, love, love. And it doesn't matter who you love or how you love them. And it doesn't matter how many times you try to make that argument. It doesn't change God. David tried to justify his behavior and he tried to manipulate his situation and manipulate the events in such a way that he came out still looking good. And I'm sure he could have made the argument, hey, God's reputation didn't get besmirched in any way because nobody knows. I still came out looking good. I'm still the king of Israel, and I still look justified in what I do. It all looks okay on the outside. Don't worry, God, I cleaned up my mess. And God was furious about it. Because right is right, and wrong is wrong, and God is plain, clear, repetitive, redundant, saying over and over and over again, that he is holy, and he is calling his people to holiness.
The things which you see are temporary. Mm-hmm. The things which are unseen
are eternal.
So yeah. This was an eternal wrong, evil.
It doesn't matter that David attempted to clean up his mess. God knew that David's heart was wrong in every step of the way. It doesn't matter how hard people attempt to say, we're going to change the way the culture looks at the Bible in order to try to convince the culture that God's word isn't as condemnatory of homosexuality as it's been assumed for the last 2,000 years. Now, 2,000 years it's been read a certain way, but finally we got here and we're so much smarter than 2,000 years of people that we know what it really meant. And so we're going to modify God's word in such a way that we're going to reduce this one particular sin, just this one particular sin, which means to me that in the future, if this trend continues, soon, you know, you won't just have the gay Bible, but there'll be like the murderer's Bible and the pedophile Bible and the, you know, just whatever your particular sin is, go in with an eraser and just take out the parts that condemn you and start all over again. None of that matters to God. I don't mean it doesn't matter to God that people are changing his word, but I don't care how many times people change or reinterpret or twist his word to try to make themselves feel better in order to appease their own conscience between a righteous, holy God. He's not going to change for them. They're in for an incredibly rude awakening. David, because God loved him, David at least got immediate results of what he did, and he knew why it happened, and God even says, I'm not going to charge that sin to you. But someone did die, because when someone sins, someone dies. The baby died, but God doesn't charge the sin to David, and as a result, David's going to write Psalm 51, one of the most wonderful psalms he ever wrote. And he's going to talk about God forgiving sin as a result of what he's going to go through here. He's going to learn an amazing theological lesson that's going to be passed down. And next time we're together, we're going to read that psalm, and we're going to read Nathan's charge, and we're going to read the way that Nathan kind of tricks David into admitting how very, very wrong he was. Because when David didn't know the conversation was about him, he was outraged. And then Nathan says to him, you are the man. And so if you leave with nothing else, leave with the fact that God is consistent, God doesn't change, God is on his throne, his standards are his standards, right and wrong is right and wrong, and even if you can change printed words on a page in order to try to mollify your own sense of guilt and assuage your own conscience by convincing yourself that somehow these plain words on the page simply don't mean what they say, they They mean something different. Okay, well, because this guy, just another human, another depraved human, because that depraved human said that those words don't mean what they've meant for 2,000 years, now I'm supposed to believe that in order to feel better about my own sin and my own life and my own depravity. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter in the least. God's on his throne. God's right. God's holy. God's a judge, and he judges eternally. And if you're not afraid of that, if you're not willing to get on your face in front of him and worship him for who he is, the way he is, and for what his word says, then no amount of self-justification is going to help you. Doesn't matter how many other people you convince, it's not going to help you.
You can change that word, but you can't, that Bible, but you can't change God's word.
You can't change God's word. They're just changing printed words on a page, but it changes nothing because everybody knows what the text originally said. So there's the first part of the lesson on David. We'll be back to it in 3 Wednesdays from tonight. We're taking 2 Wednesdays off for the holiday period that's coming up here. I'll be gone next week. And then the week after is the Wednesday right after New Year's. And so you guys will all be getting over your parties, I know. I'll give you a couple days to get it together. So we're going to skip 2 Wednesdays, and then we'll be back here, and we'll read both Nathan and God's reaction to David's terrible sin. Any questions about that tonight? Thanks for being here.
It's a sad story.
It is a sad story. But it's also a story. We're not done yet.
I know.
I hate to leave it dangling right here, because it's also a story of phenomenal redemption, and it's going to teach David that God forgives sin. And it is going to result in this wonderful psalm. And it is going to result in David understanding that the sinfulness of humans can only be forgiven by the one that you have sinned against. Mm-hmm. See, it doesn't matter. Oh, see, now you click that part of my brain. It doesn't matter if you forgive me. Mm-hmm. I would like you to forgive me. But you can forgive me for any way that I've encroached on you. But you can't really forgive me for being how I am. You can't forgive my sinfulness. You can't, because all sin is a sin against God. And therefore, since he's the one that we sinned against, only he can forgive that sin. And that's what David's going to learn. He's going to learn that even though he rose to the top rank in Israel, the chosen nation on the planet, and became rich and powerful and winning in battle, and his reputation was great, he's going to learn that you still, no matter who you are, no matter, you still need the forgiveness of God or you're condemned. So it's a sad story that, because God's gracious, has a terrific outcome.
How greatly God can forgive.
Yeah. And to this day, we still talk about our dependence on God's forgiveness, and we turn to Psalm 51 to make the argument. And David would never have sat down and written that, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He wouldn't have written that.
He couldn't have understood it.
Couldn't have understood it without this. So God knows what he's doing. In the worst of circumstances, God gets glory for himself. All right?
Yes.
Okay, so we're going to put like a comma right there. And then January 9th, I guess it is, we'll be back here to continue that conversation.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.